California to avoid that. All right, we're going to keep going on in our series in the Gospel of John, and today we get to look at a great passage. I'm really excited about it. And the kind of central core issue this passage deals with is the idea of faith. And so I thought I'd kind of ask us this question to start off. What does it mean to have faith? When we talk about that in our culture, when people talk about it, when they talk about being a person of faith, I think there are a lot of things that could mean. I think one thing it could mean is that some people are just naturally more trusting than other people. Some people are cynical and skeptical and view everything with kind of like an eye to, I don't trust it. But other people just naturally seem to be more trusting. They have maybe more faith in other people around them. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? I default on the trusting side. I was 14, and I was in Denver for a big church conference, and I'm on the streets of the city with some other buddies and some guys there with the shell game, right? The cups and the balls. And he's like, hey, you want to play this game? Well, sure, I want to play that game, right? Follow the ball, right? And if you can find the ball, I'll give you $5. Oh, that sounds good, right? Because I'm just a trusting kind of person, right? And pretty soon I'd won $5 or $10, and you know, he was getting ready to start his whole, like, spiel of the double or nothing kind of thing. And one of my friends, who is not the faith-trusting type, goes, give him the money and get out of here, right? And basically grabbed me by the shirt and yanked me out. Because I'm just kind of a person that trusts people. That's kind of how I see people. I'm just naturally trusting, but some people aren't. That is kind of a personality trait of faith. But that's not what I mean when we talk about what does it mean to have faith. Some people might even say that faith is a talent. Some people just seem to be more gifted in believing how God's going to work and what God's going to do. My mother-in-law is a person who's gifted tremendously with faith. No matter what happens, right, she's just like, God has a plan and a purpose. I don't necessarily know it, but I am going to trust that God's going to walk me through this. And sometimes that really irritates me. Okay, I remember I was pulling a green bean casserole out of the oven on Thanksgiving Day, and it slipped and dumped all over the oven door and then the floor. And her instant response was, well, that's just a sacrifice of praise. And I was like, what? Shut up. I don't want to hear that. I didn't actually say that, but that was my internal dialogue, right? She just has a gift of faith, of just trusting that God is at work. And it's awesome to see that, and I get inspired by that when I'm not dumping green beans all over the place. It's pretty cool. But I don't think saving faith is a talent either. And some people, kind of as we talk about this subject, they'll think, well, I don't need Christianity. They don't see themselves as people who need faith or must have faith. And they kind of say that belief in God derives from irrational, immature needs and wishes, but they see atheism or skepticism kind of resulting from a grown-up, rational, no-nonsense view of the world as it really is, right? And the most famous and kind of classical statement comes from Sigmund Freud in his 1927 book, The Future of an Illusion. Freud said that religion is an attempt to cope with our cosmic helplessness by imagining a benevolent father figure in the sky. Jesse the Body Ventura said it a little differently. He said that religion is for people with weak minds. Right? But I think that's because they're confusing saving faith with the talent of faith or saving faith with the personality trait of faith because they don't really understand what saving faith is. They equate faith with a non-rational person. They equate faith with a weak person. They see themselves as rational, clear thinking, and therefore they don't need faith. But I want to suggest to you that every single person on the face of the earth is a person of faith. And we'll kind of unpack that idea a little bit. And John, I want to remind you, writes his gospel specifically to cause saving faith to flourish in the hearts of people. John 20, 30, and 31 says this. I'm going to read this to you real quick just to remind you. John says this, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's basically telling us this book is about two things. It's about faith and eternal life. And how to get eternal life is by having faith in Jesus. And how do you get faith in Jesus? It's from these signs. These signs are written down so that you will believe. So today we're going to unpack what it is about saving faith. And basically, I've got one outline point. Can you believe it? I know some of you are shocked this morning. One outline point. What can we learn about faith? I think our passage has a lot of things to teach us. So we're going to be in John 4, verses 43 through 57. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you want. I'm going to read the passage along. So again, we're in John 4, so that's the Gospel of John. If you need a Bible, our usher over there will make sure to get one into your hand. Just stick your hand in the air and we'll get one to you. And just remember, the Gospel of John is in the New Testament. It's the fourth book. So if you don't even know where that is, no problem. Just look in the front of your Bible. Look at Old and New Testament. Go to the New Testament. Go to the fourth book, John. And then you want the fourth chapter. We're going to be in verses 43 through 57. So is it 54? My mistake. 43 through 54. Okay. So here we go. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his own hometown. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. I want to stop right there real quick just to make sure we're all on board. Jesus has been in Samaria for the last 2 days. Before Samaria, he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And he did tons of amazing signs there, confronted the Pharisees, did incredible miracles, right? Kind of announced himself big time to the world. And then he travels back home to Galilee, but he chooses to go through Samaria, which is very unusual because of how Jews and Samaritans felt about each other, and meets the woman at the well, has a conversation with her. The whole town comes out to meet him. He stays there 2 days, leading them to faith. It's pretty awesome. Now he's continuing on his journey to Galilee, so he gets there, right, going to Cana. This is the next verse. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. Cana is where he made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, we invite you now to guide us to truth through the power of your Holy Spirit. As we look at your word, I pray that it would be living and active and penetrating our hearts and our minds and guiding us to you to draw closer to you. Reveal things to us that we haven't seen before. Reveal things to us about our own hearts. Show us how our faith can increase so that we can follow you more faithfully and more obediently. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one question, right? What can we learn about faith? Well, surprise, surprise, I probably have like 6 points for you. So I was just psyching you out. So first thing that we can learn about faith is that saving faith is a process that begins with information. First thing that we learn about saving faith is that it's a process that begins with information, with knowledge, with facts, something that you have to know. If you want to believe something with all your heart, you have to have information, knowledge, or facts about it. Not emotions, not feelings. Saving faith is first and foremost based in some kind of information. And how do we know that? What do we see here? Well, it tells us, and the reason I included the first couple of verses, 43, 44, and 45, is that news about Jesus is spreading. He was in Jerusalem, and now he's on his way to Galilee. And remember, when they do these feasts in Jerusalem, everybody goes to Jerusalem. So all of these people saw Jesus do these amazing signs in Jerusalem. And now they've all gone back to their hometown. He's on the way back, stops in Samaria for a couple of days, and then comes in and they go, oh, there he is, Jesus. And the word had spread quite a bit, right? Because this official who's at Capernaum has heard about Jesus. And that's about 25 miles away from Cana. So word is spread. And this official gets information about Jesus. Now, what do we know about this official? His son is sick. How sick is he? Sick to the point of death. Parents in here, anybody ever have a child on the point of death? I was sick to the point of death. 95% of my liver had died. And I'll never forget the look in my dad's eyes when we kind of received that report from the doctor and realized how sick I was, right, and how close to death I was. Right then and there, I can tell you, my dad would have walked 50 miles to meet somebody that could have healed me, right? Just the look in his face. So this official is distraught over his son who's sick. And it's interesting, he's a royal official. He's probably, you know, working for Herod Antipas or something like that. We'll kind of maybe find out a little bit more about that in a little bit. But he travels all this way to meet Jesus to ask him to heal. Now, does he know Jesus? All he's heard is information about Jesus, right? That's all he's heard. Jesus, this guy, shows up in Jerusalem, did all these amazing works. He's got power. He thinks to himself, my son is sick. He needs healing. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't really know Jesus at all, but he's going to go find him and ask him to heal his son. So we kind of similarly will get information and we make faith-based decisions. This guy starts with thinking, right? Now, these are probably not fourth and fifth-handed reports. Well, I heard from so-and-so who heard from so-and-so who heard from so-and-so, right? These are probably, he's probably heard first-hand reports of people who saw what Jesus did. With their own two eyes, people that he trusted, people that he believed and said, okay, they're trustworthy. I'm going to go find this guy. Isn't that how we act? Don't we take the word of people that we trust and then make decisions based on that, right? Anybody ever go to a great restaurant because of the recommendation of a friend that you trust? Okay, some of you? Some of you are like, yeah. And anybody ever gone to a restaurant on the recommendation of somebody and you turned out it was awful and you were like, note to self, they don't know anything about restaurants. Denny's is not fine dining, right? So you got to kind of, you know, you reason with this. And so this guy's probably got firsthand account reports of Jesus. So he's going to take the information that he has and go find him. Now, we base our life off this. There are all sorts of things that you believe based on the reports of other people. Was anybody here present during the Roman Empire? But you'll go to history class and learn facts about history and you believe it. How about let's not even go 2,000 years back. Let's go 100 years back. Anybody here in 1900? Do we really know that Henry Ford created the first mass production automobile? Do you know that? Or are you basing that off information you've read from other people? We do that all the time with all sorts of stuff that we just believe and take for granted because we get some information. Historians tell you things happen. Scientists tell you that, you know, certain scientific processes happen, and you just trust them. There's something about them that you find trustworthy, and so our views come to us through these reports. We sift these reports with our reason, and we choose what to believe and what not to believe. But information alone is not saving faith. I think that's really important to understand this. It's the start of the process, But it is not by itself saving faith. You have to have information. Saving faith is very rational. It's grounded in some information. It's grounded in facts about Jesus, but it is not saving on itself. So probably some of you are thinking, you know, aha. You say that you have to do more than just have information. I've got you because you can't prove that God exists. And I'll say, you're right. I can't prove that God definitively exists. I can't prove that God definitively doesn't exist. Is there anything that you can really prove definitively like that? You have to take on faith what your senses tell you, and you have to trust that your memory is valid. What if your memory is not really valid? I mean, we just operate on these things as if I can trust my senses and as if I can trust my memory, but you can't prove it. And if you say, well, I remember such and such happened, well, now you're using your memory as a point of proof. That's kind of circular reasoning. And you can't really prove anything of significance at all. Now, the key word there is significance, right? You can prove that there are 48 crayons in a box of Crayola crayons. But does that really have any significance? I mean, sure, you can go and count them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, right? You can get to 48. Okay, well done. But that doesn't matter, a hill of beans in the big school of things, right? You can prove, possibly, how many licks it takes to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop. Three is, so far, that's the highest number we've got to, right? But that doesn't matter. It's not really significant. You can't prove your moral convictions. Ask yourself this. Why does every generation have a different set of moral convictions? Your grandmother or grandfather or great-grandmother or great-grandfather would roll over in the grave if they knew some of the moral convictions you had. And you would absolutely, if you heard about some of the convictions they had, you would denounce them and say, that is awful. That is not what it means to be a human being. I can't believe that you believe that. Every generation has a different set of moral convictions. Who's right? How do you prove it? You can't prove the things of real, true significance. But what's funny is that in areas of faith, we say you have to have proof. But we don't live that way in any other area of our life. No other area of our life do we require rock solid, beyond a shadow of doubt, definitive proof. We live most of our life basically on faith. Every person in this room, every person on the face of the earth is walking by faith, no matter who you are. Blaise Pascal said this. He's a famous philosopher from the 17th century. He said, it's probably true you can't prove there's a God, but it's also true that you can't prove there's no God. Which means you can only live in one of two ways. You can either live as if there's no God when there is, or you can live as if there is a God when there isn't. But either way, you're risking your whole life. You're betting your whole life on something you cannot prove. Just think about that. We do this everywhere. Every person is a person of faith. We are all living by faith. And the first process, the first step in saving faith is having information, knowing something about Jesus, having details, kind of getting something about him. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's no such thing as blind faith. Blind faith is a misnomer. Nobody believes anything without some information. And we see that guy here. He's got information about Jesus, and he's on his way to ask him to heal his son. Now, the second thing we can learn about faith is that it happens in stages. The first stage is information, and he's gathered this information, but the second stage is agreeing with the information. Okay? And Martin Luther talked about this. He had Latin words for this. He said the first stage is notitia, which means knowledge. The second stage he called assensus, which means agreement. And the third stage he called fiducia, or trust, or saving faith. So the official gets information about Jesus, and now he begins, as his dialogue with Jesus, he believes the word of Jesus. And did you notice that? Isn't that interesting? So he comes to Jesus and he says, will you heal my son? Jesus says, this generation, man, they always need signs or wonders. And he says, please, will you heal my son? And Jesus says, go, your son will live. And the text then says that he believed the word of Jesus. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He believed the word of Jesus. So he starts and goes back home, and his servants meet him on the road, and they tell him, your son, the fever left him. He's going to live. And he goes, what time did this happen? Well, it happened at 1 in the afternoon. That's exactly the time Jesus said he'll live. And then the next thing the text says is that he believed. He didn't believe his word. He just believed. Right? He went from information about Jesus to agreeing with the information, okay, I'll believe the word of Jesus, but now he's experienced the radical power of Jesus in his life, and now he just believes, period, full stop. He believes Jesus. He's given his life to Jesus, trust, faith. That's where he's at. Isn't that cool? We do this all the time. I did this in deciding to marry Faith. First, I set out, I go, whoa, who's this hot gal that just came into my college youth group? I need to get to know her more. She needs to get to know me more. And so I started getting some information about her, right? I spent time with her. We call that dating, which is really a way of gathering information. Is she the right one or is she the wrong one? I'm looking for clues. How does she act around other people? Is she humble? Is she kind? Is she gracious? Is she arrogant? Is she stuck up? Is she full of herself? You know, does she serve? Does she want to be served? Is she high maintenance? Is she low maintenance? All those kinds of questions I'm trying to find out. I'm gathering information. I'm asking other people what their impressions of Faith are. By the way, that's my wife's name. I know, kind of confusing. I'm asking them, what do you know about Faith? And every report I got from them kept coming back. Good. We like what we see. You'd be a fool not to marry her. Whoa, that's strong words. Okay. So I gathered information. The information I gathered, I began to see and agree with. Yes, I like this information. This is good information. I want to act on this information. But I still hadn't moved to a place of trust. Because at any moment, I could pull the escape cord and say, I'm out. Right? I had to marry her, and there is no amount of information that you can possibly have to ever make you, like, know she's the one. It's always a leap of faith when she's the one or he's the one. And I remember, for me, the wedding was easy. It was the proposing that had me racked to my nerves, because that was a big deal. I had never told Faith I loved her. And I said up front, when I propose, that will be the first time I say I love you. I know some of you are like, what? That's terrible. That's just who we are. You got to find your own person. So I tell her I love her, and I'm so nervous inside, because when I say, will you marry me? That to me is I am stepping across the line and saying, I'm trusting that you're the one. And I took the plunge, and I asked her to marry me. So in my mind, the hard work was done. 5.5 months later, we got married. Those are the easiest vows in the world I ever took, because I had taken the leap of faith when I told her that I loved her. And that was not just, oh, I have facts, so therefore I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. When you marry somebody, there's a leap. When you trust Jesus, there's a leap. You have to go from information to agreeing with the information to saying, I will trust you, Jesus, with my life. That's where the faith comes in. That's the stages of faith. And also, I think the third thing that we can see in this passage is that there is a significant relationship between faith and hardship. I'd even probably go so far as to say that faith flourishes with difficulty. Okay, look at the passage here. So the man comes to Jesus and he says, you know, will you heal my son? And what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't go, oh yeah, sure, no problem, snap. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, what's really interesting is that Jesus is talking to the man, but he's also talking to the crowd, because that you there is the plural you, not the singular you. So they're having a very public conversation. And he tells him, no, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, is it wrong to believe because you have signs and wonders? No, because John tells us the whole reason he wrote his book is so that the signs would help you to believe. So it's not a bad thing, but basically Jesus puts him off. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, does that dissuade the man? He doesn't go, oh, well, I tried, thanks, and leaves, right? He comes back again for round two. Please, will you heal my son? I think that we got to think about this. Is Jesus just trying to be rude? I mean, we've seen this already, right? When he makes water into wine, he answers his mother and says, woman, what does that have to do with me, right? And he was kind of rude with the Samaritan woman in the same way, and now it appears that he's rude with this official. But remember this, everything Jesus does, he does out of love. Everything that Jesus does is done out of love. So there is something going on here with Jesus and this guy that he's trying to prompt this guy into faith. Jesus is seeking to lead people through the stages of inadequate believing to satisfactory believing, even if it means denying the request. And a lot of times we get this confused because we suffer difficulty or hardship or setback, and we say, well, God must not be real. I can't believe in a God where that kind of stuff would happen. One of my favorite stories is this is Lance Armstrong, right? He gets cancer, he's in the hospital, and he says, if God was real, this never would have happened to me. And so he became an unbeliever. But there are two ways to respond to hardship. One is to reject God, and the other is to draw closer to God and say, okay, what is God doing in this moment? Why am I being pressured or put to the test like this? Does he want something from me? And the answer is yes. He wants you to draw closer, not move farther away. So he puts the guy off, and the guy doubles down and comes back. Please, sir, come down before my child dies. And what's really interesting here is we have to understand how hard of a test Jesus is putting to this guy. Because he asked Jesus to come with him back to Capernaum. And what does Jesus say? Go, your son will live. Which on the surface seems really great. But I did a little research. Every healing in the Old Testament, there are 12 recorded healings in the Old Testament, many more in the New Testament, but one, the one Naaman, every healing required the healer to be in the presence of the person that was getting healed. So this guy's mentality is, if my son's going to be healed, you have to come close, lay hands on him, see him, something like that, in order for the healing to take place. And Jesus says, that's not how I roll. You can just go back home. He's healed. That is preposterous. Jesus is saying, my word alone has power to heal. Think about the what is involved for Jesus to heal a son at distance. First of all, the power, wow. Secondly, the ability to take away some kind of illness means he's got to understand the illness, right? To cause it to go away like that. Third, think about the knowledge that Jesus has to know who this son is, right? There's probably lots of kids in Capernaum. There's probably thousands of kids in Galilee, and Jesus knows exactly who he is. Go, your son will live. He's saying, I am the one with the word of power. Who else has that kind of power? God alone. With the word of power, he spoke the world into existence. Jesus is saying, I am divine. He's putting this guy to a serious test. No, I'm not going to come with you. And this guy responds. Really interesting here too. When Jesus says, go, your son will live, he gives him a command. Go. Don't stick around in the town. Your son will live, and wait here till your servants come and give you a report. Leave now. And the guy obeys Jesus, and his son gets healed. Pretty cool here. So Jesus is saying, my words heal, and the relationship between faith and hardship is that sometimes I'm going to put you in hardship so that your faith will grow, because I have the authority to do that kind of healing. I think the fourth thing we can learn here is that the quantity of your faith is secondary to the object of your faith. The quantity is secondary to the object. This guy leaves. Do you think he left shouting and full of joy and like, I've got the strongest, most exciting, exuberant, most amazing faith in the world? Do you think that's how he left the scene? What's the sense when you read this passage? How does he leave the scene? Maybe emotionally like, I don't know, but okay, Jesus, I'm going to trust you, right? I'm going to leave, and I'll trust you, and I'll go back. But I don't get the sense that he's, you know, having this charismatic revival experience here, if you know what I mean, where it's just like, sometimes people of faith, they're so pumped up and so exuberant, it's like, where did that come from? But notice, that's not his response at all. He just leaves. And what's more important to notice is that it's the object of his faith that's important, not the quantity of his faith, not the emotional, you know, significance of his faith. You got to have faith in the right thing. I don't care how strongly you believe in something if you believe in the wrong thing. I was a painter for years and years and years, and we worked on very tall ladders. And I would much rather have a ladder that I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, was going to hold me than have a ladder that I just believed with all my might was going to hold me. Right? I'd rather be absolutely on the metal aluminum ladder, 40 feet above the ground, and being like, well, I hope it holds me, but this is metal, I'm taking the facts, I know it can hold up to 400 pounds, okay, I've got information, and I'm basing my trust on that ladder, versus believing somebody said, well, just trust this rickety wooden ladder, and I believe it with all my heart. Does believing that the rickety wooden ladder with all my heart mean that it's going to hold me because I believe it's going to hold me? My belief in the ladder doesn't make the ladder hold me more. It's not like the ladder suddenly gets superpowers because I really believe it's going to hold me. The ladder will only hold me if I'm on the right ladder. So you got to have the object of your faith be right. It's got to be in Jesus. You're not saved by the strength of your faith. You're not saved by the quality of your faith. You don't have to have perfect, wonderful faith. It's your faith that connects you to Jesus. Did the man's faith heal his son, or did Jesus heal his son? Jesus healed his son. You don't have to have perfect, absolute, wonderful faith. You just have to have faith in Jesus, and that can grow. Fifth thing we learn about faith. Saving faith is Jesus focused. This is quick. The man comes back, right? He hears from the servants that his son has been healed, and it says that he believed and his family with him, right? He himself believed and all of his household. It wasn't anything extraneous that believed. He believed in Jesus alone. And saving faith is Jesus focused. It's not focused on anything Jesus does for me, right? A lot of people, they come to God because they're like, God, I need you to do something in my life. God, I need a girlfriend. God, I need you to help me with a job. God, I'm sick and I need you to do something in my life. God, you know, I've got lots of sins in my life and I feel bad about the burden of things that I've done wrong in my life. And so I need to feel better. Those are all wrong reasons for faith. You should come to Jesus alone for Jesus' sake. And that's where this guy ends up. He believes in Christ alone. He believes, period, full stop. Pretty amazing. And then, sixth thing about faith that we learn here, saving faith is sharing faith. It says his whole household believed too. Well, how did that happen? He gets back to the household and he says, I met this guy, Jesus. I asked him to heal little Billy. And he said, oh, you always need signs and wonders. But I doubled down and said, please come. And he told me, go. And so I came home and you're healed. And the whole household believes because they've trusted his word now too. When you meet Jesus and he's transformed your life from the inside out, you can't help but share him. You want to share him. We got in this weird mode in North America where we think sharing faith is selling. Jesus is not a commodity to sell. He's a person to share, who changes lives and restores people. He makes the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear, and he canceled sin's penalty on the cross. This is Jesus I'm talking about. I'm not selling something to you. I'm telling you what he did in my life. He changed me. And I got to tell you all about him. Saving faith is sharing faith. So how can you get that kind of faith? How can you increase your faith if you already have saving faith? How can it be increased if you don't have saving faith today? How can you get it? You know, what's interesting is that this man goes on behalf of his sick son to ask Jesus to heal him. But God sends his son on behalf of a sick world to heal us. When you see that you are desperately sick and need a Savior, and that Jesus went to the cross and died so that you can be healed, and to the extent that you see that, your faith can grow and be magnified. It can either start if you don't have it, or it can flourish if you do. Focus on the fact that the Father sent the Son for you, that you don't need anything but Christ alone. So we've got our communion element set up over here. There's a table right here in the front, and there's one on the side wall over there, back here and up front. And when we take communion, that's a chance for us to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus. Those communion elements represent his body and his blood. And if you are, you know, kind of checking Gold Coast out, the way we take communion here is just come up and serve yourself during the next couple of minutes as we're going to play some music. And what I'd like you to do today is just reflect and ask yourself this: where is my faith at? What can I do to increase my faith? Maybe some of you are in times of testing or trial or trouble right now. I want you to see that Jesus is trying to increase your faith. Maybe some of you are just kind of at a point of agreeing with facts and information, but you actually haven't crossed the line of trust. Now's a great time to do that. What better person to trust than a God who would die for you so that you can live? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you that you didn't pull him off the cross, but that he was condemned to the cross so that we could live, because our sin condemned us. I pray that we could live in the freedom and newness of life that comes when we believe in Christ for our salvation. And as we take communion elements now, we just want to remember you, Jesus, remember the cross, and thank you for being faithful to the point of the cross. I pray that our faith would grow and increase as well. In your name we pray, amen.